25, where we read only a few verses, and then a few more verses in chapter 31. The reason for which will become plain as we go on. Numbers 25, and then at chapter 31. This is the end of the story of Balaam, although at first sight it doesn't seem as if it had anything to do with Balaam. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Then in chapter 31, at verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Harn and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And one other verse, verse 16 of this same chapter, where Moses does a bit of explaining. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord through the counsel of Balaam. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, now we turn once again to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. The last episode in the story of Balaam, which we've been studying for the past week or two, makes sad and sorry reading indeed. We also require to study it rather carefully to see exactly what the last episode in this story is. For the first few verses of chapter 25, indeed the whole chapter, doesn't mention Balaam. Rather, it mentions Israel having fallen into sin and degradation, committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And we might be pardoned for thinking at first that this has got nothing to do with Balaam. But for the fact that in chapter 31, Moses mentions what caused the degradation of Israel. These caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, in this sense, it is rather impressive that we should be studying such a situation this morning in the light of Friday's debate in the General Assembly and the proposed Youth Committee program last night. For this, you see, is the story of a hidden persuader, somebody behind the scenes who corrupted the children of Israel. And I want to take some opportunity in the light of this to say some things that are pertinent to that particular discussion. But first of all, I want you to see how the story of Balaam ends. Moses, as I've said, indicates that the counsel of Balaam had been followed in this matter. And this must mean that Balaam, before quitting the country, had somehow suggested to Balak that if the Israelites could be seduced into the idolatry and impurity of the worship practiced at Baal Peor by the Moabites, they might even yet come under the curse of God. You remember how the story began. Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And God effectively prevented that. And this was Balaam's last parting suggestion. And it seems this evil course was followed. And Israel was duly tempted and was corrupted. And in the war that followed, Balaam was slain by the sword. Now, there's a timely warning for us here. Last Sunday, you remember, we spoke of how Balaam had got into God's second best. God still used him. And we studied the remarkable prophecies that Balaam uttered concerning the people of God and the Messiah who was to come, the star and scepter out of Judah. And we pointed out then that God still blesses a man within the limits that that man himself sets by his sin and willful disobedience. God doesn't completely forsake. And even in God's second best, Balaam was an instrument of the Lord. He was used, and he was usable in God's hand. But the rest of the story that we're dealing with today constitutes a timely warning for us in this, because there is a superficial attitude, you know, to the idea of God's second best that might make a man complacent. He'll say, oh well, that's fair enough. As long as God blesses us, I'll be quite content with his second best. Some men do not care very much about God's second best or his third best and will be content with much less. Ah, but you see, it is so much easier to fall and to make mistakes when you're in God's second best. And one reason is that you can never be sure that repentance for having got out of the sovereign divine will in the first place is real enough and deep enough to keep you safe. And it's clear enough from the story that Balaam had not really crucified his double motives and had not really learned to hate his sin. And so either in a continued and secret hope that King Balak of Moab might even yet give him some of the promised reward, or in an attitude of spite and willful malice against God for humbling him so,
Balaam allowed this evil thing to rear up in his heart, and he became the tool of the devil.
And he fell tragically and brought war on Israel. And so this prophet goes off the stage of history, having at the last done devil's work, a tool and a dupe of Satan, when he might have been an example and an inspiration to succeeding ages. Centuries later, Paul says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." No one can step out of the divine will for his life with impunity. God will still bless within the limits that you yourself place upon him by your sin and disobedience. But nobody gets out of the divine will with impunity. Nobody. You always suffer when you refuse God's best for your life. Now, as I say, the particular interest of this part of the story is that you wouldn't have guessed that Balaam was behind this immoral episode, but for Moses' word in chapter 31 later. And as I say, Balaam, in this sense, was a hidden persuader. There was a corrupting influence at work behind the scenes. And that leads us to the subject that sparked off one of the major controversies of the General Assembly. Now, at the outset, I want to make it quite clear what I mean and what I'm speaking about. I know, of course, that the Youth Committee of the General Assembly invited Mr. John Calder to speak on the subject of the hidden persuaders, and that this is a phrase which is used to describe primarily the methods by which advertisers get at their customers and sell their goods to the public. It is also, however, used to describe the influences that are at work today in the various mass media of communication, literature, radio, television, and so on. One suspects that the platform of discussion was to be somewhat wider than the mere question of advertising, and was to extend to these various mass media, which are thought to influence behavior. And this, of course, was the tenor of the speech, as it has been reported in the Scotsman in yesterday's paper. Now, as you all know, the General Assembly instructed the Youth Committee to withdraw the invitation they had extended to Mr. Calder. And this decision was passed by a very considerable majority and was, in effect, a resounding rebuke of the committee's action. An action taken, we were told in the assembly, with near unanimity on the part of the committee. I suppose it's too much to hope that the rebuke will produce a change of heart in the committee. It nearly provoked a spate of resignations, and one feels rather sorry that it didn't quite succeed in doing so. For the censure administered by the Assembly was surely also a vote of no confidence in the committee, in the conduct of its business. Now, there still requires something to be said on the subject, both from the point of view of press reaction to the Assembly's decision and the interpretation made by the press of why the decision was made, and also from the point of view that the whole matter of the hidden persuaders raises for the church today. Let me deal first of all then with the press reactions and with Mr. Calder's reactions too. The Assembly's attitude in instructing the committee to withdraw this invitation to Mr. Calder has been called a reversion to an illiberal, outmoded outlook, a backward step that has made the church look ridiculous. Mr. Calder himself says in a postscript, "I should like to record my appreciation and thanks to the Youth Committee of Ministers who invited me to speak, to their courage in continuing the invitation in face of early opposition, and to record my respect for a faith that is not afraid of having another view, whatever it might be." In another report, he made reference to the frightened old men of the General Assembly and said he felt that many of them are not of a very high intellectual caliber, and in a situation such as this, they did not know how to react. Well, well. Now, put like this, by Mr. Calder and by the press, it sounds as if the Assembly had committed a heinous sin against a just and honorable cause, and that it had acted like a heel. But I put it to you that this is completely to miss the point. There would be some point in talking like this if, in fact, the Youth Committee had done a courageous thing in inviting Mr. Calder to speak. But in fact, all that it did in inviting Mr. Calder to speak was to show its ineptitude and unsuitableness and unfitness to be a youth committee. It is not a mark of courage, but of folly, to bend over backwards to try to be with it, with a group of decadent intellectuals who seem to glory in muck and dirt and call that culture. And it is not a backward step, nor a reversion to an illiberal, outmoded outlook for the Assembly to want to dissociate itself from such a pattern of living. I do not think the Assembly made itself look ridiculous. On the contrary, I regard it as one of the finest things the Assembly has done in all the years that I have been a minister of the gospel. A great and growing number of us, you know, in Scotland, who think very little of the kind of crass theological liberalism that is peddled by Scottish journalists in our newspapers today, have looked hopefully and longingly to the Assembly for a sure word, a word of authority, a word that the nation would recognize as being from the Lord. And many of us think that we heard it on Friday in the resounding rebuke administered by the Assembly upon this piece of irresponsibility. And I, for one, thank God that it did so. Furthermore, the imputation of fear also is beside the point. It begs the question, what are they afraid of? Asks Mr. Calder. The simple answer to that is nothing. There is no question of being afraid. Not fear, but indignation was the sentiment that prompted the Assembly to do as it did. Not fear, indignation. We're not afraid to face other points of view. Mr. Calder's point of view is being faced on many broad fronts today. It is not a new point of view, as was pertinently pointed out in the Assembly. It's as old as the book of Genesis. It's just that the Assembly didn't consider that the youth meeting last night was the place or time for such a confrontation. And I think they were right. Listen to these words from the Gospel. Jesus, rebuking the devils, suffered them not to speak. Let the press chew on that one. Why did Jesus forbid them to speak? Was he afraid of such a confrontation? Was he taking a retrograde step in forbidding them to speak? Was he being reactionary?
Was he making himself look ridiculous?
It wasn't fear, but indignation that caused Jesus thus to exercise his authority. He forbade them to speak because he didn't like their kind of talk. And it's not fear to have entered into debate, but principle that has actuated this decision. Now, in referring to our Lord's words with the demons, I'm not, of course, suggesting that Mr. Calder is a devil. I'm not saying anything so melodramatic as that. But I would maintain this, that the views to which Mr. Calder subscribes, and which are the real hidden persuaders in Britain today, these views are of the evil one. And it is well that we should recognize that there is a concerted attempt being made at the present time to undermine the moral structure and foundation of our national life. And we should recognize that too many Christian leaders in England and in Scotland are not only condoning it, but helping it on by their attitude. The advocates of the new morality are infiltrating into positions of public importance, particularly in mass media of communication like the BBC, radio and television. And always, note this well, always you get the imputation of lack of intelligence and so on if you don't happen to agree with it. It is here that courage is needed. To be fools for Christ's sake, rather than jump on the new morality bandwagon, as, God forgive them, many churchmen have done today. I draw to your attention a book entitled The New Morality. This is a book that every Christian should lay hands on. It was written by Sir Arnold Lunn and Garth Lean. It is a paperback published by Blandford. It only costs 5 shillings. And I suggest that if we're serious at all in our thinking about Christian things, this is a book that we should read, mark, and inwardly digest. This book is an exposure of the sinister movement that is afoot in Britain today. And when you read a book like this, and there are quotations from Mr. Calder's writings in it, you will get a different slant from the so-called courageous attitude of the Youth Committee in inviting one of its foremost representatives to address the assembly. Listen to this. A review of a book entitled Dead Fingers Talk, published by Mr. John Calder, the reading of which, wrote the critic in the Times Literary Supplement in November 1963, is not unlike wading through the drains of a big city. And listen to this. John Calder in April 1963 published Henry Miller's book, Tropic of Cancer, of which the critic in the Daily Telegraph said that this book is obscene. Seems to me undeniable. The Sunday Telegraph stated that 40,000 copies had been ordered at 25 shillings. However, the paper added, while not spurning the takings, Mr. Calder insists that his aim in publishing the book is to break through the British public's backward, puritanical attitude to sex. Meanwhile, the Observer had reported that Mr. Calder was working to a long-term plan. In about 2 years, this was written in 1963, in about 2 years, Calder plans to publish William Burroughs' new American novel, The Naked Lunch, which was reviewed so scathingly in The Scotsman a month or two ago. The time is not ripe yet, Calder said. I have to take it easy. Public opinion is still evolving. The book has a lot of orgies and homosexuality, and that's more difficult than straight sex. And The Scotsman of September 63 adds, Mr. Calder is also planning 100 books for children to be written with ruthless honesty and published in umpteen languages simultaneously on subjects like politics, religion, sex, and crime. And this book goes on to say there is clear evidence of a concerted campaign to undermine the true morality of Christendom. Another prominent exponent of this way of life, Dr. Alec Comfort, says this sort of thing. Fidelity between husband and wife is an outdated conception due to some radical rethinking, and goes on to say, it is highly probable that adultery today maintains far more marriages than it destroys. In fact, a good many marriages and a good many personalities require an adulterous prop to keep them on their feet. My dear friend, do you think it's courageous to walk side by side with that? It is not a question of being afraid to face different points of view. It's a question of moral indignation and how right the assembly were and how stupid the critics of the assembly have been not to have seen this. There are men in our church in Scotland who, following the Bishop of Woolwich, adhere to this new kind of teaching and hail it as an emancipation from outdated Puritanism. Now it's this we need to watch. John Calder is free to publish obscenity if he so wishes, provided he keeps within the limits of the law. And our concern is to speak concerning it from our position, not to welcome it in. But a far greater and far deeper concern is that we in the church should be watching the spread of this in men who have been ordained by the laying on of hands to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the real danger. Let us remember that it was a prophet of God, Balaam, who paved the way for the corruption of the children of Israel with Moab. Let us not forget the danger within the ranks of the church. Oh, there is so much of the real kind of cowardice today within the life of the church. All you need is a man with a name in the church to stand up and speak this kind of thing, and you get folk all over the place frightened to listen to the dictates of their conscience when it says, that's horrible, that's not advance, that's a retreat. But they're frightened, and this is how it's carried. My dear friends, it's time that some very ugly things in the kirk were called by their proper names. We had Woolwich's Honest to God, a few years ago. A meeting of the South Bank theologians was held recently in London. This is the term used to describe the Woolwich bandwagon. It was held a few weeks ago in London, and the report I had was that they were forced to conclude that all their schemes, their fancy, brave, courageous schemes, had proved utterly barren of result. Now, I should have thought, for people who are so anxious to be honest to God, the one right thing for them to do, the one honest thing for them to do, is to pack in and scrap their orders and get out. The Church of God can do without that. And it may very well be that this is the kind of issue that we will presently be faced with in Scotland. And it's of the highest importance that we should be seeing clearly and not allow ourselves to be taken in by the high-sounding avant-garde talk that some of our ministers are giving us. Let John Calder preach his views, if he wishes. Let him publish his seamy, squalid filth. But let us not suppose that this kind of culture can walk hand in hand with the Christian faith. What communion hath light with darkness, says the Apostle Paul? What concord has Christ with Belial? We do not stand side by side in this debate. It is not a question of two different ways of looking at the same thing. There is a great gulf fixed between filth and purity. There is a great gulf fixed between God and mammon. There is a great gulf fixed between Christ and Belial, and we should recognize it to be so. Now, this is what the assembly said on Friday, and said rightly, and said truly, and we should thank God that it said it so unmistakably. They say the British people have as their besetting sin the attitude of laissez-faire. And I suppose there's a great deal of truth in this. We just amble along. But we should recognize this, my dear friends, that the advocates of the new morality are not ambling along. They're at the gallop. And they have as a declared aim to undermine what they call traditional Christian morality. This is the real issue. And it's to the assembly's credit that it sensed that the issue was bigger than merely what a man might say at a particular meeting. It was not his address that was taken exception to, what he might conceivably have said. It was what he stands for. That is the point. And if this is illiberalism, if this is outmoded, if this is making ourselves look ridiculous, so be it. Let us be illiberal. Let us be outmoded. Let us be fools for Christ's sake. But at least we will have called some dirty things by the name by which they should be called.
At least we should have cleared the air. At least we should have known exactly where we stand. This is the hopefulness of the Assembly's declaration. And history, though perhaps not the press, history will adjudge how right the Assembly was in having done what it did. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast called thy people to standards of inflexible righteousness and purity and chastity and honor, so endue thy church with thy Holy Spirit, that she may ever see clearly where error lurks in human law, that she may ever have grace to discern the sinister, corrupting trends in the life of the people, that she may unequivocally declare thy great and holy name and uphold thy holy laws for thy glory and for the good and well-being of the nation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.